Let us pray. Holy God, before you every heart is laid bare, every need known. Bend down to us in the safety and the beauty of this place. Heal us, fill us, call us, and strengthen us, that we might be changed into those who serve your purpose. Help us to hear your word read and proclaimed and to hear in it the word that you want us to know and to hear and to learn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, the Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter. This is one of those passages in Scripture that if you don't know it already, pull your Bible out and pay attention to it, because it's a sort of a benchmark, if you will. It's one of those passages of Scripture that the Old Testament touches again and again to remind us who we are. And it was a passage that the ancient Israelites used to be able to say, this is who we are, this is how we're to act, this defines us. And this passage reads, this definition of who we are and whose we are goes this way. When you have come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, and you possess it and settle in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. You shall go to the priest who's in office at the time and say to him, today I declare to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. When the priest takes the basket from your hand and sets it down before the altar of the Lord your God, you shall make this response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an alien, few in number, and there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice, saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with a terrifying display of power, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me. You shall set it down before the Lord your God and bow down before the Lord your God. Then you, together with the Levites and the aliens who reside among you, shall celebrate with all of the bounty that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. And then also on this first Sunday of Lent comes a very traditional reading from Luke's Gospel, the fourth chapter, the story of Jesus' preparation for his public ministry, his temptation in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, one does not live by bread alone. Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it's been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you won't dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every test, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
It was a beautiful late spring Friday evening when I got the phone call many years ago. On the other end of the phone was a distraught and crying mother. We're at the hospital, she said. We're in the emergency room. We still don't entirely understand what's happened, but I was hoping you might be able to come. And I did go. And as we sat together in that emergency room, it began to be clear that their young freshman daughter in high school had been invited on that Friday earlier to skip school with some much older, very cool, very handsome boys. And she had gone with them, gotten in the car, and ended up at one of the boys' homes where they were all sure that the parents wouldn't return and where they had full access to a home bar full of alcohol. It was a mess. But it was a mess that many of us can identify with. And whether our stories of temptation are stories that are ours, or they're stories of how those we love have been tempted, we all know the power of having someone we look up to say to us, hey, do you wanna? We're gonna. Just come with us. We're gonna have a lot of fun. Nobody will ever know. The season of Lent is indeed this 40-day season of preparation that Christians have observed since the early, early days of the Christian church. And it is intended to be a period of time set aside during which you and I take an unrelenting inventory of ourselves and examine our own spiritual health and practices and take steps to strengthen our ability to live the faith and to keep on then living that, we hope, for the next 325 days of the year. It's an old Christian tradition also that to begin the Lenten season with a reading of this story of Jesus's temptation in the wilderness. That passage is understood in the context of Scripture to be Jesus' own preparation for his public ministry. I want to look at it today through the lens of our own experience with temptation. And as I was thinking about these scriptures and thinking about temptation, it dawned on me, you know, I don't honestly remember if I've ever heard a sermon on temptation in a Presbyterian church. And I do have to admit, I have a little slight fear of sounding a little bit like a Saturday Night Live skit that involves a church lady. But when we really read this passage of Jesus' temptation, it shows up in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. When we read it, we so quickly see ourselves that I'm going to risk it. Because when the devil shows up, in this story, he tempts Jesus with universal human temptations. First, Jesus is tempted to fill his hunger. After 40 days of fasting, you know, it doesn't take a genius to believe and to think, oh, let's start with hunger, right? So this command, turn this stone into bread, is an obvious place to begin the temptations. And even if we've never fasted for one day, much less 40, we know very well the temptation to fill our every hunger. Maybe it's a hunger to eat more than we need. Maybe it's a hunger to buy the newest technology. Maybe it's the hunger to have a better car or a bigger house. Maybe it's a hunger to fill every sexual need, to hunger for more affirmation or recognition, or to hunger for control. Whatever our hunger, we know the power of the temptation to fill it. And in a consumer culture that is built on the assumption that we will always hunger for more, the resistance to filling every single hunger can even come off as un-American. I mean, let's say together now, it was Steve Jobs who said, "People don't know what they want until you show it to them." And our economy is built on the fact that if they show it to us, we will hunger for it. We hunger, and it's tempting to try to fill our hunger with more bread, more real estate, more sex, more affirmation, whatever your hunger temptation is about, fill in the blank. But what Jesus says is that bread alone is not what it means to live. Simply filling every hunger is not living. In fact, I've wondered if maybe we might go a step further and say maybe filling every hunger gets in the way of living. So failing to tempt Jesus with hunger, the devil turns and tries to tempt Jesus with glory and authority. Now note the assumption here that the devil actually has, owns, and can grant power and glory and earthly authority. And what I would say is if we claim not ever to have felt this temptation, then we're not paying attention. And we haven't been honest with ourselves. Because in all sorts of different ways, we have, each one of us, in our own particular way, this temptation to gather to ourselves power and affirmation and control and authority. And that's probably an even more powerful temptation than hunger. And let's be clear, this temptation, like all temptations, has both a worldly, secular manifestation, but all of these temptations also have their sacred or faith manifestation. So I'm not so worried about outside. I'm interested in what happens here. So sitting in this sanctuary today, we are invited to look clearly at how we use our own Christian faith to solidify our own power, to collect glory to ourselves, to garner control. Another story, my brother and his wife moved not too long ago to the upstate where they had begun to visit a church. They loved the worship, they liked the Bible studies that they attended very much, and so they took the next logical step of going to a class where they could find out more about how that church was governed and what their mission and purpose were all about. And there was a PowerPoint presentation on which there was a slide that showed a picture of all of the folks who were the governing board for that congregation, the group who governed the church. And my sister-in-law called me after that meeting to ask my opinion. She said, "We were all in right up until the point where that slide hit the wall where it said, 'Here's the governing board of the church.' Because what suddenly hit me is that every face on that slide looked the same. They were handsome white men in suits and ties, almost all the same age." And when my brother began to question this, married to a strong woman and the father of two strong girls, one of the leaders took him aside and began to explain to him that in this congregation, women were allowed leadership within limits. They had an active women's ministry where the women were allowed to lead and women were allowed to teach other women and children. But they believed that in this congregation, leadership was reserved for men. You know I wanted to tell you that story, right? And my brother, bless his heart, asked the congregational leader, Do you believe that the Holy Spirit gives out spiritual gifts based on sex? Or do you believe that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to whomever the Spirit chooses? You know, it is so easy for us holy people to gather to ourselves power and authority and glory that is self-congratulatory and excludes others. But Jesus says, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Now let's go to Medlin. It is so easy for me to see where they do that. The real question is, where do we do that? So finally, the devil comes back to Jesus and tempts Jesus to prove himself. And here's where I won't take it, but I wish I had 20 more minutes. Because I've begun to believe that it is that temptation where the church and we as individual followers of Christ, we have to be most ruthless with ourselves. Because either, brothers and sisters in Christ, either we are saved by grace or we are all lost. Either we're saved by grace or we're all lost. And the devil says, prove yourself. And so we do, or we sure do try. We try to prove ourselves valuable. We try to prove ourselves as leaders. We try to prove ourselves good. We try to prove ourselves lovable. And the gospel says, by virtue of our creation, we are children of God. And that the very basic nature of what it means to be a child of God means that we belong to God who loves us. But we don't believe that. We reject that gospel. Or maybe we want more than that. And we spend tremendous amounts of time, energy, and money trying to prove ourselves. Either not believing or not trusting or wanting more than the fact that God has already loved us and gifted us and claimed us. God saves us by the gift of grace, but we'd like more. We want to prove ourselves. I think it was Malcolm Forbes who was reported to have said, too many people overvalue what they are not and undervalue what they are. Too many people overvalue what they are not and undervalue what they are. We are children of God, and that means that we belong to God who loves us. But we are not content with that. We'd like to prove ourselves to be much more. You know, one of the most convicting verses in all of Scripture for me comes out of the mouth of John the Baptist, actually, in John's Gospel. It's early in John's Gospel when John is teaching and preaching and calling people to repentance on the bank of the River Jordan. And Jesus has shown up and he is teaching and a little bit away. And so some folks come to John to ask, hey, what are you doing? Who is this? Are you the Messiah? What should we do? And when they ask John about the Messiah, John does this most remarkable thing. He does not say, hey, yeah, come over here with me. Stay in my church. Come, let me listen first to me. And instead of pointing to his own power and authority, John points to Jesus. And he says, he must increase and I must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. You know what? I think that's about as close to a motto for the Christian life as I can find in Scripture. And if we find anything here in this story in Luke that rings true for us, then the next move would be for us to point together to the spiritual tool or the armor or the weapon that Jesus uses. and that Scripture as a whole gives us to resist these powerful, all-present, universal temptations. And the answer, it's like the nose on your face. Jesus uses Scripture. He knows the whole story of the relationship between God and humanity, and he rehearses that story to remind the devil of what is true. So you know what? Reminding us of what is true is also the purpose of that passage that we read in Deuteronomy. Because when the Israelites came into the land that God had promised to give them, the writers of Scripture knew only too well how easy it is for us to believe that what we have is ours, that what we have, we deserve, that what we have, we own, and that what we have, we should protect against other people. And so over and over and over and over again, the Old Testament exhorts the people of God, remember, all that we have is a gift from God, and it does not belong to us. And so in Deuteronomy, they say, say it with me now. All that we have is a gift from God, and it does not belong to us. Every time you bring your offering, say with me now. All that we have is a gift from God, and it does not belong to us. They're instructed when they show up with their offering to put down the basket and to say, my ancestors were poor, wandering Aramaeans. That's Old Testament language for nobodies. My ancestors were nobodies. And the history they recount is this story of how God intervened in history to provide what they needed and to place them in this land that flowed with milk and honey, and how it's that very history and the remembering of it that requires them to celebrate and to share that bounty with everybody, from the priest to the alien and the immigrant, to share it and to celebrate. So if we're going to resist temptation, we also need to rehearse our history. That's a great reason to make regular worship a priority and a habit. Because even if you don't like the sermon, every time we gather for worship, we're going to say together the Apostles' Creed. We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. We're going to read the promises of the gospel and Scripture. We're going to say every time we gather in this room who we are and whose we are. And that remembering, that history, helps keep us rooted in truth and humility and gratitude. And it's truth, humility, and gratitude that, as far as I know, are the most effective weapons that enable us to be strong enough to withstand the temptations of hunger, glory, and authority, and the temptation to prove ourselves lovable and valuable. I've always remembered the conversation that I had with that young woman. It was a couple of weeks after everything had calmed down and things were beginning to be put into place and her family was beginning to come to grips with what had happened. And I sat down with that young teenager to ask her to tell me in her own words, what happened that day? How do you remember what happened? And she said, yes. It was this cute older boy who invited her to skip school and promised a good time and said, nobody will ever know. And so when I asked her, when he said that to you, what did you say to yourself? What was the conversation going on in your head as you were trying to decide about what it was you were going to do with this invitation? And you know what she said? I said, what's the conversation in your head? She said, nothing. There was no conversation. I just got in the car and went. I think that's the challenge. To think about and to practice how we talk to ourselves, when we are under assault. Might be assault by social media, might be assault by the mainstream media, might be assault by family and friends who reject us or tell us we're not worthy, might be the falling short of the expectations of culture or those in authority over us. What is the conversation? What do we say to ourselves when somebody says, just lie this once? What is our history of truth and grace and providential care? Do we just follow the demands and get in the car with the world without a challenge? Or can we learn to say both to ourselves and to the world, I am a child of God. And that means I belong to God who loves me. And you know what? Nothing that the world can offer is as valuable as that. We're to remember. We're to tell ourselves the story of God's grace when we're tempted. To remember whose we are and whose we are. Who we are and whose we are. Then, I think then, we'll begin to be better equipped to resist that temptation to let go of our status as beloved and known children of God in order to take hold of something that's glittery and temporary and worthless in an eternal sense. So we're going to practice right now. Who are you? I am a child of God. And what does it mean to be a child of God? That I belong to God who loves me.